Well, instruction manuals are usually given to a purchaser of an appliance or even a vehicle, whether it's a physical paper copy or whether it's a link to download an instruction manual. And those instruction manuals usually tell us how not to use this particular product. And then they also contain information on how to actually use the product. In chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, Paul does that. He compares biblical Christianity to false beliefs, to mysticism, to asceticism, to legalism, and say, this is not the way to do it. And he spends the bulk of chapter 2 on how not to do it. But then we transition into chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, and there the apostle tells the readers how to do it, how to be spiritual, that private place, that of your inner world and your soul and spirit. How do you advance it? How do you make it grow? How do you foster it? What do you do now? What's the instruction manual? What do we do with our inner world? There's so much in our world today that we can't control or even influence. But if you understand how our spiritual lives work, that'll give you one area of hope in your life that can be glorious and growing. It's an area that if you want to, and if you follow the instruction manual correctly, you can help it to grow, and you can control that growth and foster it and advance it. While it is not possible for us in this life to be completely sinless, it is very possible for the believer in Jesus Christ to sin less. Christ's work has given us a very firm foundation. Christ's work on the cross, the moment that we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we are instantaneously given these benefits, these graces, and so many others. I can make a list 10 times longer than this of all the phenomenal things, the permanent changes that take place in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. At that moment in time, at that point in time of justification, we are given a spirit that is alive. Before it was dead, like I explained, that's why we bury them, because they were dead. But then, since they believed, they become alive in Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was not talking about Nicodemus' body, although at first Nicodemus thought he was. He was talking about Nicodemus' spirit. You must be born again. We're baptized, indwelled, and sealed by the Spirit. To be baptized, baptizo, one of the meanings is to change identity. And so our identity is changed by the Holy Spirit. We're indwelled by the Spirit. And everything that the Father and Son have done is wrapped up tight and sealed by the Spirit, meaning those things cannot change. We're given spiritual giftedness. We may not know what that giftedness is, to be able to help edify others inside the body. We don't understand what it is in particular when we first trust in Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, perhaps through trial and error and the observation of other people in your life, you'll be told that, hey, you're really good at this. And you weren't good at this before you trusted in Jesus. But now you have the ability to administer. You have the ability to evangelize. You have the ability to lead or to teach or to preach. So you're given spiritual giftedness. We're at peace with God. There's no more enmity between God and us. We are forgiven of our sins. Our sins are no longer held against us. We receive the righteousness of Jesus. And so now when the Father sees us, he doesn't see us as we once were. He sees us as now new in Christ. We become part of the body of Christ. So we have amazing relationships to the point to where we can authentically call one another brothers and sisters. And that brotherhood and sisterhood is actually permanent and is more meaningful than even biological sibling relationships. We become part of the body of Christ. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have then also the Spirit-given ability to understand Scripture like we've never understood it before. Why? Well, because now we are humbled before God, and it takes a humble heart to really understand Scripture, because Scripture's number one enemy is the pride of humanity. And so therefore, since we're humble before God, since we've trusted in Jesus, his Son, for our salvation, we have that humility and we're given the ability to understand Scripture like we've never understood it before. Last week, Paul said, as he began looking at the positive side of the instruction manual, he says that we have a firm foundation in Christ. And he tells us three things. The first thing he told us is that we have a new life in Christ. He said, set your hearts, set your minds on things above. So you have a whole new set of priorities. So drift away from those second level blessings and move toward the first level blessings. Change your priorities. You have, since you have a new life in Christ. Secondly, we have a new identity in Christ. And that new identity is hidden in Christ. Therefore, it's secure. No one can successfully disrupt it. Even we ourselves cannot remove ourselves from the hand of God the Father and Jesus the Son. We have a new identity in Christ, and it is hidden in Christ. And then finally, the third thing that he tells the believers from last week's passage is that not only has your spirit been changed, because now it's alive, not only is your soul in the process of being changed, but even your physical body will be transformed, because you will have a body like that of the resurrected Christ at the end of time. And so Scripture tells us the truth. Take heart, Christian. Because the positive side of the instruction manual, the side that says this is how you do it, is good news. It gives us hope, but it comes with a lot of challenge and responsibility. Just like buying an expensive product, a car or whatever it might be, a refrigerator, you got to take care of it. You got to treat it right. So it's important that you know the instruction manual, so that way you can operate it according to its design. So as a result of knowing this amazing foundation of hope and these great blessings that God has given to us in Christ, then now do these things. Look what verses 5 through 9 say in Colossians 3. Paul writes to the Colossians and to us this message. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. So true spirituality does not get us more mired in our sin. True spirituality actually moves us away from sin. That's how you know it's true. It's going to teach and equip you to not be sinless, but to sin less. That's in stark contrast to the mystics and the ascetics and the legalists. All three of those systems actually encourage sin. They encourage sin in different ways, but nonetheless, they are totally ineffective. So church at Colossae, move away from them. Reject that false teaching that has infiltrated itself into your church. And follow the right way of true spirituality, which moves us away from sin. He uses strong language here. Put to death. What does he mean by that? Well, he's giving a sense of urgency. It reminds me a lot of what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5. And to do this physically, literally, is pretty harsh. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Wow, those are strong words, Jesus. Paul tells us to put to death certain things. Strong, powerful language. Why? Well, because there's a lot at stake. Do we take this literally? No, Jesus is using hyperbole here, obviously, because none of the apostles ever did this. But yet other organizations and churches actually practiced it, or at least tried to, and some governments tried to practice. Someone wrote, obviously, neither Paul nor Jesus was talking about literal surgery. Sin does not come from the eye, the hand, or the foot. It comes from the heart, the evil desires within. Centuries ago in England, if a pickpocket was convicted, his right hand was cut off. If he was convicted a second time, his left hand was amputated. One pickpocket lost both his hands, and he continued his trade by using his teeth. Physical surgery, you see, can never ever change the heart, But spiritual surgery can change the heart. So Paul uses the term that our hearts need to be circumcised. That's not a literal heart surgery that's taking place, but it's a spiritual heart surgery that is even more powerful than any physical surgery that is possible. So Paul points out some spiritual tumors that the church of Colossae has in it, and these tumors continue on even into present day with the 21st century church, wherever it might be. So he brings up different examples of behavior that we should crucify, that we should put to death, that should no longer we should have a relationship with. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, some translations say lust, evil desires, and greed, which is akin to a form of idolatry. And so what is Paul saying here? Well, sexual immorality is the word that he uses there is the Greek word porneia. And that's intentionally a very general word. Paul uses this in other places. In 1 Corinthians, he uses it several times. And porneia is where we get the word pornography from. And porneia is a very general term for any type of sexual immorality, whether it be adultery, which is sex outside of marriage, whether it be fornication, which is sex before marriage. It could be homosexuality. It could be bestiality. It could be necrophilia. Any of those would fit under the very broad category of sexual immorality. Then there is passion, or in the Greek, the word pathos is used. And that means an uncontrolled, illegitimate desire. One writer said, like an inward fire that is kindled in the heart. Another general term is used for evil desire or passion or lust. It means any evil desire in a more general sense that reaches out for some forbidden thing in order to satisfy itself. And then even though it doesn't seem like it belongs on this list, greed is also mentioned. But greed can also be used in the sexual sense in that other people exist for my pleasure, like the Playboy philosophy would say. So therefore, it doesn't matter if this hurts or helps you. I'm going to do it to you anyway, even though it hurts you, and because it gives me pleasure. And so that is the usage of the word for greed or idolatry there. It's putting yourself above anything else. So he says, kill all these things. These things no longer have power over you unless you allow them to have that power over you. So extinguish them. Kill them off. Don't let them characterize you anymore. In verse 6, he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Does that mean that he's going to zap believers if we participate or even think about any of these things? No, what he's saying here, it is because of sin that God's wrath is coming. It will come upon a world that is characterized by these various transgressions. God will judge and set things right, cleansing the world of all of these sins once and for all. But then what happens to a believer who does these things? And we know that that was pretty prevalent in the early church because many of the Christians in the churches that Paul wrote to came from a pagan background. So this life of licentiousness was pretty normal in that culture. It wasn't unusual. So it was a struggle for new believers to move away from these examples of immorality. And so it is because of sin that God's wrath is coming. So what happens to a believer who does these things? Well, a believer will not be condemned, but a believer, due to God's grace, will be disciplined. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says this, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord's discipline, he disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? But when a Christian is mired deep in these sins, God disciplines him. He doesn't punish him. Discipline is for the benefit of the perpetrator. Condemnation or judgment is for the benefit of the victim. They have a different purpose. And so God disciplines us as his sons, as his daughters, and that's an act of grace. He course corrects us. Now, I will say this, that sometimes when we are in the midst of his discipline, it doesn't feel a lot different than judgment or condemnation, but yet, if we respond properly to it with humility and confession and repentance, God most certainly will draw us closer to himself than we've ever been before. So it depends a lot on our response to his wonderful grace of discipline. You see, Paul is not saying that believers will be destroyed. He's logically arguing that since it is because of sin that God's wrath is coming in the first place, it makes no sense that believers should be part of these actions, these behaviors. And so then in verse 7, he continues to build his argument. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. And so these sins accurately once defined who you were. Your identity or your spiritual status easily matched up to those types of behavior. But now you've been changed. You've been transformed. Greed, lust, immorality were once your core values, your principles, your normal operating procedure, the markers by life which helped you make decisions. But then in verse 8, there is like an explosion. It says, but now, noonie day in the Greek, but now, a change has taken place. Look what it says there. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, because they no longer match up to who you are. But he introduces yet another list. He introduces another list for us. In verse 8a, it says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things, because these things no longer define you. I can't do the things I once did, because I'm not the person I used to be. Don't live down to who you once were, but now live up to who you are in Christ. That is a core principle in true spirituality. It fits the instruction manual. It doesn't tell us how not to do it. It freely and graciously tells us how to do it. Don't just stuff it. Don't just try harder. But understand deeply, in times when you're not tempted, that Christ's work has already transformed you in the most intimate and quietest of all ways. Once you were bad, dead, and rotten, but now you're good and alive. And so do the work, not just when you're on the brink of temptation, but like start right now. Renew your mind into who you are in Christ. And then when you're tempted, it'll seem a lot less logical to follow through with those temptations on whatever issue or issues you struggle with. Don't repress, but replace. Don't suppress, but supplant. Replace your need to sin with God's graces. So that way, you can choose the right way. When you're tempted, ask yourself a question. Now, is there anything better inside of me? And the answer for the believer in Christ, the person who's placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, is a resounding yes. Now there is something much better inside of you than there was before. Now you're alive. Now your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But one might say, well, you know, I'm not sure if I really struggle with these issues. And so the reader who would say that, I don't really struggle with those issues. What does Paul do? He introduces a whole nother one. I love it. I think he did, my personal opinion is he did that intentionally because he wanted there to be like a trap door when we read the first list. for those people who are like, oh, I don't really struggle with that. He gives a whole nother category of sin. And surely this will cover everybody because we all struggle with either sexual immorality or the temptation for it or different sins of communication. You could put it that way. Those two lists cover all of us. And so at verse 8, Paul says this, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And so what do these terms mean? Well, Paul uses the word anger, and that's the most general use of anger. It could, because there is maybe 5 to 10% of the time there's such a thing as righteous indignation, and our Lord and Savior gave us two examples, two different times when he chased the money changers out of the temple complex, and he used anger. But Jesus was totally under control, and it was a righteous indignation because the glory of the Father was being besmirched. But yet, 90 to 95% of the time, our anger is unjustifiable. It's a general term for unrighteous, self-centered, impatient hostility. But then he ramps it up, and he uses the term wrath, and that's an explosive form of anger. It's uncontrolled, or the person who is doing it chooses, I should say, to be uncontrolled. Even though he or she thinks that he can't control himself, he can. Someone wrote that people who fly into a rage always make a bad landing. If you're in an argument with someone and they get angry, the person who's angry is automatically the loser. Remember that when you're in a debate or something. You know, the person who gets angry is automatically, at that point in time, the loser. Malice is anger that harbors bitterness, that waits for a retaliation. Slander is like blasphemy. It's against God and other people. It's pulling other people down so that way you're exalted. Filthy language is abusive, obscene language, like cursing. And a lot of Christians struggle with this. Because, you know, they cursed before they were saved, and now it slips out a lot more often than it should. It really never is the best answer. But, I mean, we've gotten so used to coarse talk. It's a sad thing, and what does it do? It's just spilling anger out. It's not a good way to communicate. And it's in so many movies, too. A couple weeks ago, I watched J.D. Vance's movie, and it was on Netflix. I figured, oh, I'll learn about this guy a little bit if he becomes our vice president. And so I watched this movie. Man, it was a good film, but wow, the language was horrendous in there. But then, the other night, Carolyn, Jen, and I went to see the movie Reagan. And I suggest you go see that movie. It was a very good film. I don't think there was one bad word in that whole movie. And so you can make a really good movie without having to use obscene language, right? And so therefore, we should encourage those films that don't have that. But yet, it is part and parcel of a lot of people's vocabulary. Lying is another common thing. It's obviously not telling the truth, but it's also, in a very sneaky way, seeking to mislead people. A long time ago, there was a bishop named Warren Candler. He was preaching about the lies of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5. And he asked his congregation, if God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be? And the congregation snickered a bit. But the smiles disappeared when the bishop shouted, I'd be right here preaching to an empty church. Someone after the first service said to me, wow, if the preacher was right, he would be gone too, right? Yeah. Nothing would be there. No one would be there. They'd all be gone. So what Paul is saying here, he says, take off these things. Like a set of clothes which are no longer useful. In fact, they're more than just useless. They're actually harmful to the wearer. So don't put take those clothes off and don't put them in a hamper. Put them in the trash. Better yet, burn them up. Get rid of those behaviors. Why? Well, because they don't characterize you anymore. They're not congruent with who you are in Christ. Take off those clothes. Get rid of them. Repeat. And he repeats the rhythm of the passage. Don't do these things because of 5 and 7. But then look what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, do not lie to each other since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. So that's the basis. That's the argument. That's the means by which we defeat sin. It's knowing something about ourselves that is true but new. So since you have taken off your old self and have died to those old behaviors, they no longer characterize you. So our new behavior must equal our newness of person, our new identity in Christ. So therefore, true spirituality teaches that our behavior should be congruent with our beliefs. That's one of the main arguments that Paul repeats in all of his epistles. It's all through the New Testament. This is how and why we should not choose to sin. The Bible does not say a lot about self-esteem, but it does say much about having an accurate spiritual biblical self-image. Self-esteem is something related more to the world of psychology. But then the Bible does teach about our self-image. We can't help but think about ourselves. And the Bible doesn't say we should not consider ourselves. In fact, it says we should consider ourselves, but in a specific way. Romans 6 says, count yourselves or consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Solomon says, as man thinks, so he is. So how do you think about yourself? How do you regard yourself? Do you continually remind yourself that you are new in Christ? Is that how you renew your mind? Is that how you program yourself properly, biblically? How do you think of yourself? Or do you say, man, I'm just an idiot. I'm just a loser. That's not accurate. It's just not accurate. I'm not trying to sound like Joel Osteen, but I'm trying to be biblical here. Because if you are new in Christ, if you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, then you are saved. And I can't say if you truly trusted in someone, but your spirit testifies to the spirit that is within you to say that you are a child of God. So if you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you are saved, but yet you and I still have a lot of growing to do. We still have a lot of work to do. But it begins with how we think about ourselves. First, I must understand who I am in Christ and then stop sinning. It is possible then and only then to have true spirit-guided self-control. It is possible to stop sinning. And that's really the first step. It's to know that it's not your default setting anymore. It's to interrupt that flow of thought that says, oh, I can't control myself. No, you can. My favorite illustration about how you can control yourself is, especially in regards to anger, is if you've ever been in a yelling match with your spouse or yelling at your kids, and then all of a sudden your phone rings, and you pick up your phone and go, hello? Hello? What did you just do? You controlled yourself. But you've been saying all along, I'm not even going to try anymore because I'm just going to fly into a fit of rage. And that's not true. Biblically speaking, it is a lie from the pit that you can't control because we do it all the time, but we don't realize it. But it's possible. So then we can stop sinning. But where do we do the battle? Where do we do the fighting? Do we do the fighting when we're on the brink of temptation? No. You renew your mind in the quiet times, the times when you confess, and the times when you reach out to the Spirit for strength and confess and not boast about your strengths, but instead, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I boast about my weaknesses. So that way the power of God rests upon me. And that's when we get the power and the strength to do the right thing. So it's not conjuring up your own limited power and strength. It's saying, that is not near enough to renew my mind. I need to actively depend upon the Spirit in order to do the right thing. See, that's Christian liberty. It's the Spirit enabling power to do the right thing. So I reject legalism, I reject licentiousness, I reject mysticism, asceticism. I throw it all out the window because those are fake spiritual strategies. They don't work. But there's only one way to do it, and we have the instruction manual to be able to do it the right way. So when we do the battle, it is in the time when we recharge, when we refresh, when we renew our minds. See, the next thing that Paul reminds us of is that this is all dynamic and it's all in play. So therefore, there's a lot of opportunities here for progress and growth. Look what he says in verses 10 and 11. He says here, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self. That's perfect tense. What does that mean? That means that it's in the past, but its actions, its effects continue to now. And that is already settled. Perfect tense, meaning it's completed action, but its effects continue. So since you've already taken off your old self, when you trusted in Jesus Christ, your old self was crucified and buried, and now your new self has been resurrected, spiritually speaking, but literally spiritually speaking. So since that is completed action, now you actually have the God-given capacity to do the right thing. So he goes from perfect tense in verse 9 to completed action with its effects continuing right now to present tense. He does it on purpose. He chooses the perfect tense, which is like so clear and so just a point in time with completion. And then he goes to present tense. Justification, sanctification. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with his practices and have put on the new self, perfect, which is currently being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. See, if I were to do a translation, I would add word currently, so that way the reader understands that that's present tense. That's here and now. It's real time action. So true spirituality says that we are still under construction. That bumper sticker that used to exist, I'm not perfect, but I'm under construction. You know, it's true, actually. It's true. True spirituality teaches that we are still very much under construction. The new spiritual self does not decay or grow old, but it's under constant renewal, and it takes on more and more of its creator. I love 2 Corinthians 4:16, and it says this, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. And everybody over 50 said, amen, amen, right? That's like the first service, they were like jumping in the chairs. You know, they were so happy to hear this, you know. I had to say it really loud so they could hear it, but. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So Christian, born again Christian, believer in Christ, redeemed one, even though this is all decaying and we feel its effects. I like turmeric, by the way. Takes away some of the pain, you know. But anyway, even though the outside is decaying, the inside, you're actually getting better every day. Whoa. No one's ever told me that, you know. Yes, you are actually getting better every day. according to that verse, especially if you're cooperating with the sanctification process. Then you are getting better every day, and you'll notice it more and more. We were formed in God's image. We were deformed from God's image by sin, and now we're being transformed into God's image. See, that's good news. And so the renewal of the mind, this new way of thinking, is so great that it just blurs all distinctions of humanity. He says here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. All of the cultural differences, the national origin differences, the differences of ethnicity, of social caste, slave or free, they're all totally irrelevant. Because we are all believers, hopefully traveling in the right direction towards sanctification and renewal and growth and greater resiliency and strength that is not coming from ourselves, but it is coming from our God. So Paul here in these few verses, he really nails our justification. And your old self is gone and your new self is here. That's already taken place. Nothing more to do there. It's all the work of God as we place our faith in Him. But now we're in that middle point of sanctification. It's up for grabs. Do you want the line, your personal line, to descend, or do you want it to increase? Cooperate with it. You'll never be sinless in this life, but you can definitely sin less. And as a result, you will be more content and you will be healthier. So Paul writes this and he says, okay, in chapter 2, this is not the way to do it. And then chapter 3 is the positive side of the instruction manual. And he says to us with great glee, enthusiasm, and effectiveness that a lot of the work's been done, but we still have a ways to go. Allow yourself to be renewed. Know this information. Defeat the power of sin. It is possible. It's your choice. And make it day by day, 100 times a day, to choose the right way. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for who you are. We thank you for who we are in Christ. We pray, Father, that we'll make the right choices. Thank you for the equipment that you give us, the resources. Thank you for the Spirit. I pray that we would tap into His infinite power as often as we need to, as frequent as we would like to. I pray, Father, that we would depend upon the Spirit. I pray that we would confess our sins. I pray when we are in a quiet place, when we're talking to you, that we would recall Scripture that tells us about having a biblical self-image, about who we are now in Christ. Thank you. Thank you, Father, that you don't regard us as we once were, but you regard us as how we are now, new in Christ. Thank you for that great blessing. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.